Today's reading is from Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. Please turn to Hebrews 12, 22 through 24 in your Bible, or turn to page 976 in the Bibles provided for you. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better world than the blood of Abel. You may be seated. The children may go to children's church.
Sometimes as a pastor, I feel like I really can't win. For instance, I'm going to talk about sex today. So people say, oh, the church ignores sex. The church is a bunch of squares and prudes. And then when I talk about sex, I can't believe you're talking about sex from the pulpit. There's kids here. And we're supposed to be holy. So no matter what I do, I can't win. So there's a guy named Ryan Purge, an American political scientist, statistician, and for 17 years, until this last year, an American Baptist pastor. 60 Minutes has turned in one of the leading data analysis on religion and politics within the United States. And he said, I wrote all these articles in 2024, and guess which article got the most hits? The one on sex. So I'm going to talk about sex some today, so we better pray. Bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the Christmas season, for the giving, and for your grace, Lord. And let us be a people that just don't stop giving now, but give into the new year. And advance your kingdom, help the poor, the needy, as we go through the new year for your grace and mercy. We pray this in your holy name. Amen and amen. Well, before we get to sex, we're going to talk about peace and holiness. In Hebrews 12, 14, he says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So first we'll talk about peace. You know, and that's not easy. There's all these hot spots around the world. War could be breaking out. And then in our own country, in an election year, that can even make it more difficult. In fact, some people were saying, if you don't get along with your family's opposite political views, don't even eat with them. Separate yourself. You've got to draw the line. Okay, some of you might know who Bill Maher is. He is by no means a Christian. In fact, he can be quite crass. I would say he is not a family man. I would say he probably likes his weed and his wine. And he bemoans the stupidity of those kind of comments. It's like, come on, people. It's an election. If you can't get along with your own family because of political views, that's really, really sad. Here's an example of what happens when you can work together, even if you disagree. There is a superintendent and there is a pastor, and they both had different political views. The superintendent was more liberal, probably a Democrat. The pastor was more conservative, probably more of a Republican. And, you know, they just disagreed on stuff. And there's things I know they worked on for the school and families that they really, really disagreed on. And sometimes, I wouldn't say tense meetings, but meetings where they left really disagreeing and being frustrated with each other. Well, one day there was an apartment complex, there was a fire, and this pastor happens to be there. And there's kids in these apartments, and it's, you know, these, what do you call it, Section 8 or HUD housing. And so not everybody knows where the kids are, and the firemen are like, we're going in there looking for kids, we're told those kids there, but we can't find them in the black smoke because, you know, you got carpet and sofas burning, probably a sleeper sofa. and they're like, we're going in there, putting ourselves at risk. Are there really kids there? And so, you know, there's some people there, they call the schools, and of course they get the answer machine. It's not time of the day, nobody's in, and you can't leave a message, hey, call me back ASAP, we need to know if there's kids, or are they really at school, or are they at home? Well, this pastor happened to have that superintendent's cell number. Why? Because in spite of their disagreements, they actually work together. And so when the pastor calls him, because if you're a superintendent, I can tell you, you just don't give your cell number to anybody. Because those 5 a.m. calls about, what'd you do to my child, get kind of old. So the pastor calls him, and you know, it's like 2 or 3 in the afternoon, and the superintendent's like, well, this person wouldn't be calling me to chew me out, because he's never done that before. And he wouldn't call me just to talk. Because, you know, as a superintendent, you get a lot of calls through the days, and there's a lot of scam calls. So he picks up the phone because they have, in spite of their differences, have a good working relationship. And within 2 minutes, they knew that those kids were in school, and the firemen didn't have to worry about going into a fire and putting themselves in danger. So in spite of their distinct differences, different views on things, politics, school things, they still worked together. It can be done. You don't have to hate each other. You can actually have a meal with somebody you disagree with. You know, it's major on the majors, minor on the minors, family, civility is more important. Peace. We are called to live at peace. Doesn't mean we agree. Doesn't mean we compromise. And maybe that person won't. I remember one of my first psych council meetings here in Coffeyville, and it didn't go well. And I really got sucked in. I made a mistake. So there's a school board member there. And I haven't even been here a year. And I make a comment about, you know, working the school board with the city. Well, the school board member obviously doesn't want to do that. And he starts raising his voice. I fall right in and I start raising my voice. You know, hey, we gotta learn to work together in peace. Boy, my ears ring from that. And he raised his voice and there was a third party there and Marlon's like, okay, guys, you know, I wish I'd have got sucked up in it. But I did. And to me, I felt it was worth challenging him on that. I don't regret that. I regret raising my voice and kind of losing the moment. So we are called to live at peace, and it can be done and still dealing with difficult issues. Next, he talks about holiness, and we tend to think of holiness as moral living, and it is. But it's also being set apart for God. But when we think about holiness, first thing is we got to be morally right. And some churches and pastors are known for preaching fire and brimstone. You know, you got to be pure and holy. And they're saying we're prophetic. We just tell it like it is. And we should tell it like it is. But it also means doing it with love and grace. And if you just go around chopping people up, that's not Jesus. Now, Jesus used to get mad at some people, and guess who he got mad at? The religious leaders who should have known better. But even then, he still worked with them. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and yet when he wanted to meet with Jesus, Jesus met with him. Because if we have holiness and a call for fire and brimstone is sulfur that burns and it smells noxious, you know, when you think of hell, you think of fire and brimstone. And we need to teach those things. There's judgment. But without love and grace, it's just mean. So he calls us to holiness and peace. We're set apart for him. To be set apart for God. And then building on that, in verse 15, he says, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and there is no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. So he's building on this exhortation for peace and grace. And in our families, we shouldn't let a root of bitterness grow up, whether it's politics or not. Because once you get that, it's hard to go back. It really is. So it's better to never go there. But if you're like me, you probably have. And then you got to backtrack. But you're called to it. To stop it. Me and a lady here were talking. We did numerous works together. Some of you remember Ramona. She's much more liberal than me. I'm much more conservative than she is. But we worked together. We did a lot of things with homeless people. She was the manager of Pickwick. She saw it firsthand and got them housing. I, as a pastor in town, work with it. And one time we were just talking about the problem of homelessness. And it just, you know, there's traumatic brain injuries are involved. There's alcohol involved. There's mental health involved. And then there's just the people who are lazy. And it's multifactorial, and we're talking about it. And I bring up, it's just so frustrating. And some people blame the Kennedys. And maybe you don't know how that story about the Joseph Kennedy, the patriarch, and Rosemary and what happened. And then there was Reagan who did some deinstitutionalization. I can't even say the word. And then there's the ACLU. And I go, all three of those things. And Ramona, being the good liberal, goes, no, Doug, it was just Reagan. And I said, I've kind of studied these things, and there's three views. No, Doug, it's Reagan. We could still be going on about that. And you know what we both just did? We didn't let a root of bitterness grow between us. We both just stopped. I wasn't going to convince her, and she wasn't going to convince me. And if you don't know about those three things, it's an interesting study. Because I think it's really all three are involved, and it's a little easier to place blame sometime than to really figure out the facts. But we decided to set that aside, and we kept working together. You know, for me as a pastor, the most important thing is to put Christ first. I love politics. I really do follow politics. And if you talk to me sometimes, you'll be, ooh. You know, I can say, I remember, I've been following Joe Biden since 88 when he ran. You know, I know why George Bush won in 88 because of Gary Hart, and why he lost because of Ross Perot in 92. And some of you might know what I'm talking about. Others are like, wow, he is deep and lost in the weeds. We better pray for him. He hasn't even talked about sex yet, and he's into politics. But, you know, I've had different people ask me to post their political signs in my yard, and I won't. And, you know, they've always been surprised. I go, I just don't do it. And part of the joke is I go, imagine if someone from my church wanted me to post something and I wouldn't vote for him. How embarrassing is that? I couldn't tell you that. So I just say, I'm not going to. Not because I'm scared about not voting for somebody, but I don't want that to be what I'm known for. And I get that other people do, but as a pastor, my position's a little different. And there are people that sometimes, you know, that is their litmus test. Well, that's not mine. And I don't want people to choose that. Then we go into verse 16. So, see that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, for who a single meal sold his inheritance rights as his oldest son. This story goes back to the Old Testament, Jacob and Esau. Esau's the oldest. He's supposed to get the firstborn. It wasn't fair. It's just the way they did things. But the firstborn got practically everything. The rest of you guys, good luck. And he's an outdoorsman. He got tricked. Jacob tricked him. And he just sold it for a pot of stew. I mean, talk about lack of foresight. And afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he wanted it back. He repented. He was rejected, even though he sought the blessing with tears. He could not change what he had done. And you know, it's talking about sexual morality linked in this, but it's just about choosing the wrong things. And some people think God is a killjoy when it comes to sex. And I would say, really, it's for our own best interest, the way he handles marriage and marriage only within sex, only within marriage. Going back to some of you might not know, but they used to give the MVP of the Super Bowl a sports car, or early on as a sports car, then it became SUVs. So the first 10 winners, MVP winners, generally chose things like a Corvette. You know, you didn't get the Ford Taurus. Well, Roger Staubach won it in 1972 for the Cowboys, and they were going to give him a sports car, and he goes, Can I get a station wagon? I mean, for some of you that are a little younger, look at pictures of the station wagon. You think a minivan says, ooh. Station wagons were like, and I know because we had them when I grew up. I'm from a large family. It just says square. Uncool. I mean, I think in the picture of the dictionary, uncool, there's a minivan and a station wagon. And we drove a minivan with our kids, and I loved them. But station wagons, they're just so uncool. And so people laughed at Roger Staubach. Oh, he's a square. He's just not cool. Well, he goes, I got three kids. What do I need a Corvette for? And then something else came out, because at the same time, Joe Namath was the Playboy quarterback. You know, young and vivacious, playing in New York. You know, girls, sex, drugs, rock and roll. Then there's Roger Staubach, who wants a station wagon. And Roger actually made this comment. He goes, I like sex as much as Joe Namath, just with the same woman. And statistically, I'm guessing here, but statistics and facts are on my side. Roger Staubach was probably having more sex than Joe Namath. You just happen to get more sex when you're married. That fast, free lifestyle that everybody thought Joe Namath was living. You know, a new girl. He's wearing a mink coat. You know, he's just cool. And Roger Staubach was probably enjoying more sex than Joe Namath could have ever hoped for. Now, think about this. And here's where Ryan Burge comes in, whose articles are about sex. We are post the sexual revolution. It happened in the 60s, it reverberated through the 70s, and then we had AIDS. AIDS kind of slowed things down. I worked in hospitals in the 80s, and everybody died. I'm serious. I worked on those wards. 3 to 6 months, you were dead. We washed our hands with betadine soap, this red. Well, then we got over that scare, and the sexual revolution was back. And you know what Ryan Burge says about the sexual revolution now? The exact opposite of what you'd think. And he's a statistician. In the United States, we're having less sex than ever. It's like we tell God, leave us alone. We want to have a sexual revolution. We know how this works, and it blows up in our face. Now, Ryan Burge thinks some of the problem is the smartphone. You know, people think Santa Claus is the devil. The smartphone is probably the devil. He thinks a lot of it has to do with the smartphone. But I just think it's ironic that we go through this sexual revolution, free sex. You know, it's liberating. I always love it when they say, you know, I have multiple sexual partners. It's empowering. And I'm like, how? You know, or they do a wild sex scene as a woman, and I've heard this numerous times. I just found it empowering to do that sex scene. I'm like, you see empowering is a lot different than I do. I'd really like to ask him, how? And so we have this sexual revolution, and it just backfires on us. Whether it's the smartphone or I don't know why. But it doesn't work. God has a plan for our life. And Roger Staubach understood that a lot better than Joe Namath. And what people consider a square, station wagon kind of guy is probably enjoying the high life more than anyone would have imagined. God's plans are best for us. He's not a killjoy. You know, this Esau, reverts back to him, for a single meal, the microwave society, instant gratification. Some of you might have heard of the marshmallow test. They torture these four-year-olds. They put them in a room and they tell them, you know, don't eat the marshmallow. And if you don't eat the marshmallow, you'll get two later on. Well, some kids crack immediately. Marshmallow in their hands. You know, and other kids, they start wandering around. Anything they go, they cover their eyes. And, you know, the correlation was that the kids who could refrain from eating the marshmallow were more successful in life. And they said, well, it really didn't prove out. But I would like to look at that. How did they define success? Did they look at life contentment financial stability. I would like to do the marshmallow test, maybe with a smartphone for teenagers, a chocolate bar for those in their 20s, and see who could really withstand it. Because if you can delay instant gratification, you're going to be stronger for it. And it talks about Esau could not. He sold everything he had. He just sold out for instant gratification. And there were consequences. So could we pass the marshmallow test? Many people can't. They're in debt. They want it now. You know, it used to be you built a starter home, you get a smaller home and get a bigger. You know, I'm 24 years old and I want the corner office with the window, and I want a big house and the big car, and I want it now. And they'll let me do it because of a thing called payments. And you lose more money. So we're called to holiness. We're called to live in peace. And some of the reasons, well, a real main reason is God is love. But he's also a consuming fire. So when we look at God of love, God of fire, we read in 18, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word would be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death." The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling in fear." In our society today, we have no such respect for God. To tremble in fear would be considered unhealthy. I mean, when you look at our society today, Thomas Jefferson is known for an early father of this nation. He was by no means a Christian. He was a deist. And that at best he believed there was a God. He's like a clockmaker. He wound the clock and left it alone. You know, that's how Thomas Jefferson saw God. It's called a deist. And he didn't believe any of the miracles. By today's standard, Thomas Jefferson would be a raving fundamentalist Christian. Because even he had respect for God and who he was. So if I talk about fire and brimstone and hell, people either laugh at me or they're offended. How dare you talk about hell to people? Who are you to try to scare people into God? No loving God would have a hell. No loving God would punish people. What about mass graves when there's ethnic cleansing? I mean, there are parts of the world where they come across mass graves of ethnic cleansing. One society, one group wants to annihilate the other. I mean, our minds have a hard time believing that. In one of the stories of the Holocaust, there was a man who saw what the Nazis were doing. He escaped it by luck. And he goes back to his village to tell them, and they don't believe him. No, they wouldn't line you up in front of a hole and shoot you and then pull with a bulldozer covered up. No, nobody would do that. By the time they believed him, it was too late. I mean, ethnic cleansing, gang rapes. In some countries they've had where women weren't safe, men were just going around gang raping women. Hitler, 6 million? That's nothing. I mean, I always wonder when I got older and I learned more about the horrors of our society, because we always heard about 6 million in Hitler. I didn't know that Stalin, 18 million plus. Mao, I mean, it's 50 million. There's arguments, well, maybe it really wasn't 80 or 90, it was only 50. Only 50? So what's God supposed to do with that? Pat him on the head and say, "Welcome to heaven. Well done, good and faithful servant." 50 million, at least it wasn't 80. Do we want wrath? Do we want judgment? Do we want that to be fixed? And here's the question. There be you or I, but for the grace of God. We don't think that's within us. Society shows quite the opposite. When you read psychological studies of how people got sucked into the Nazism and killing Jews and how it just became normative. See, at some of these concentration camps, they would collect the Jewish people's stuff. And guess what some of the German people could do? And I'm 100% German. They would go and they would buy the stuff. They knew where it came from. And they didn't seem to care. It was easy to look the other way. You think, I would never do that. We would never do that. There's a reason why there's fire and brimstone and wrath. You know, if there's no fear of persecution, people steal, harm, and kill because there is evil. But as we talk about the new covenant, God deals with it. God deals with it. But he says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to upon thousands and thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, the spirits of righteousness made perfect, to Jesus Christ, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better word than the blood of Abel. God has a better way, a new covenant. Salvation through Jesus Christ alone. His kingdom for all. Jesus Christ said, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. When we chose the sexual revolution, we chose hell and Satan. And you know what he says? He has come to steal, kill, and destroy. But Christ came that we might have life and have it abundantly. When we think of the Advent candles, hope, peace, joy, and love. That's what God brings. The new heaven and new earth. No more tears. No more sorrows. No more death. But the question becomes, what will we choose? Choose the God of love, who's also the God of fire. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who turned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? Going back to the Old Testament, the book of Hebrews is looking at the Hebrew people from the Old Testament, and they would say, yes, God, we'll serve you. And then days later, they would turn on him. And it's like they just had the shortest memory in the world, and they're so much like us. They turned away. But verse 26, at that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The word once more indicates the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. So it's the call to hold on tightly. Turn to the Lord. Who are you going to choose? We are called to remain in him. He is our one anchor. In Christ there is hope and salvation. He brings the new covenant. Our hope and salvation is not what this world would hope to bring. You know how many people just were so fired up with the sexual revolution? Oh, freedom, empowerment. And it brought sexually transmitted diseases. I still remember when it was herpes 2, because we had the first and the second. It was on the cover of Time magazine, a magazine back then. And everybody was all scared of herpes 2. And then we had AIDS. Nobody cared about herpes anymore. The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. We think God's a killjoy, but no, what he's doing, he's given us parameters that actually save us. Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Realizing God is holy, not to trifle with God, but to have reverent fear. God is a God of love. He's also a God of a consuming fire. You know, it's sometimes we trivialize God. We trivialize hell. You know, oh, Satan's in a red outfit with a pitchfork and God's the eye in the sky. You know, the joke is God is my co-pilot. And the further joke is if God's your co-pilot, the wrong guy's in the wrong person is in the pilot chair. God isn't our co-pilot. He is our pilot. But we don't trifle with God. You know, some people think if you have a nice boss, and I had this problem, I would work with my employees. Like one time I had an employee who couldn't pay his water bill, which I thought was ironic because I would go to meetings with people who had pools. And I was helping him to get his water bill paid. And so people think, oh, Doug's a nice guy. He's one of us. Until I fire one of them. Well, Doug, I thought you were a nice guy. The guy wasn't doing his work. What am I supposed to do? Do you want to do his work? No. Well, I fired him. Just because your boss is a nice guy doesn't mean he's not expecting you to do your job. And in fact, the kindest and most loving thing I could do as his boss is to fire that person. It really is. I mean, would you want the doctor doing your appendicitis saying, "Yeah, I've been on a performance improvement plan, but they just won't fire me. But don't worry, I got my manual with me." Now, where do I start cutting? As he licks the scalpel. You wouldn't want him cutting on you. God deals with our sin. He's not going to ignore it because he loves us. And there is wrath and there is damnation for those who refuse him, because there is evil in the world. It is for our own benefit that he shakes the world, that we'll realize sometimes our comfort and our affluence are merely short term. True salvation and comes from him. That he alone brings peace and holiness. He alone brings the candles of hope, peace, joy, and love. So the question becomes, will we prepare our hearts in holiness, which means to be set apart for Christ? We are called to prepare our hearts for him. And the question is, what will we choose? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, Lord, learning that you are a God of love and also a God of a consuming fire, we are called to holiness, to be set apart from you, to do what is right, to serve you, to not seek instant gratification, but Lord, to serve you now, even in difficulties and trials. Lord, let us choose you. Let us be your disciples. Lord, prepare our hearts to accept you and to be your children. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. As we close today, if you've never chosen Christ, if you've never made a decision to follow him, if you've never fully bought in, let me visit with you, reach out through Facebook or online, or visit with me here today or later on as we close in prayer and song. Hold on. Randy, hold on. The other thing as we sang, I'd forgotten because I forget. Connie and James Hazen have had a really rough week. James has pneumonia, he has the flu, and Connie had to be picked up by the ambulance and driven to Tulsa because of her gallbladder. James couldn't even go with. So they're both deathly ill, but I think Connie's home because they don't know what to do now. And so what do we have? We have prayer shawls for them up here. And what we do, it's been a while. These prayer shawls just represent our love and concern and our prayer for them. So as they sing here, we can come forward, we pray over these, and we'll give them today that lets them know we're praying for them as they go through this very difficult time for both of them. Amen.
Lord, prepare me, be a sanctuary, pure and holy, try. Sanctuary for you.
Reading from Jude 24:25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Therefore, let us go in peace, sharing God's love, making disciples. Amen and amen.